right. Ezekiel 35 and 36 we'll look at tonight. I've entitled this message, Promises, Promises. Now, two of the most common themes in the Bible are the promise of forgiveness to the repentant and the promise of judgment upon the unrepentant. It's something that you see over and over again, that God calls people to repent. Calls all men everywhere to repent. And so when he calls them to repentance, he doesn't just say, well, I want you to repent so I can put your face in it, so I can drag you through the mud. He wants people to repent so he might forgive them. But also on the flip side of that, we see a common theme that if a person refuses to repent, then there's judgment. If they refuse to turn away from their sin, then there's judgment. And those are really the two themes that we see here in Ezekiel 35 and Ezekiel 36. First of all, in Ezekiel 35, we're going to see the promise of judgment upon unrepentant Edom. That nation of Edom that was there close by to Israel, because they refused to repent over time, God was going to judge them. And then we're going to see in Ezekiel 36, the promise of forgiveness and restoration upon a repentant Israel, and really an end times Israel. And we'll see that as we get into that chapter. So let's move into, first of all, Ezekiel 35. I've entitled this chapter, Erasing Edom. Erasing Edom. Verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it. So we're here with Ezekiel. Ezekiel gets a word from the Lord, and he's to prophesy against Mount Seir. This was a mountain there in Edom, and it signifies or symbolizes Edom as a whole. The Lord was passing judgment upon Edom. Now, maybe you remember and maybe you don't, but Edom were really the descendants of Esau. Remember those twin brothers, Jacob and Esau? Esau was the older, by just a short period of time, but God had chosen even before they were ever born that he was going to use the younger, Jacob. And so Esau and Edom were really Israel's oldest and most embittered enemy. Because if you think about it, Israel is just another name for Jacob. They're all descendants of Jacob. And even while they were still in the womb, Esau and Jacob were duking it out. They were fighting, so much so that their mother, Rebekah, was worried about the whole situation, and she sought the Lord's guidance, and the Lord said, basically, two nations are fighting inside your womb. That's not what you want to hear. He's like, those are going to be big babies. And so they were fighting it out, and that had never changed. Over time, the situation was still the same. Even to here we are at the time of the third Babylonian captivity, still this fighting. Verse 3, and say to Edom, thus says the Lord God, Behold, O Mount Seir, I am against you. I will stretch out my hand against you, and I will make you desolate. I shall lay your cities waste, and you shall be desolate. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So again, there's our familiar phrase, that they would know that God is the Lord through this devastating defeat that they were going to receive. Now, these prophecies of verses 3 and 4, they were going to be fulfilled, first of all, by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was going to go in, and when the Babylonians were having their heyday, and he was going to cause some major damage to Edom. But actually, the Edomites would have been really wiped out as a whole in 126 B.C. by a guy by the name of John Hyrcanus, who was a Hasmonean and was going to take them down. And in fact, to this day, there is no trace of any remaining Edomites. We don't know of any Edomites to this day. They've apparently, whatever was left of them has kind of just filtered into the rest of humanity. Verse 5, because you have had an ancient hatred and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, when their iniquity came to an end, therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood. And blood shall pursue you, since you have not hated blood, therefore blood shall pursue you. So God here is going to give two specific reasons why judgment was going to fall on Edom. First of all, is that Edom had constantly harassed Israel from the time she entered the land. Notice that, an ancient hatred. And even if you'll remember, if you'll go back to, Exodus, and you look at, through there, what happens is as the people are traveling through the wilderness, the Edomites are just causing them trouble. They're that constant enemy all the time. So they hated Israel from of old. Israel was God's nation. It says that, if you pick on Israel, it's like poking God in the eye. Verse 2, I'm sorry, not verse 2. The second reason that judgment was going to fall on Edom was because Edom had attacked the Israelites who were fleeing the Babylonian captivity, and then they went and looted Jerusalem. Okay, so that's what's being referred to there in verse 5 when it says, "You have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity when their iniquity came to an end." So in other words, the people were fleeing the Babylonian captivity. God had chosen the Babylonians, you know, to put judgment upon Israel. He hadn't chosen the Edomites. So the Edomites kind of had picked on them at this time. They said, hey, they're easy pickings. We're going to go in and loot Jerusalem as well. And so we're going to see a little bit more about that as we travel through this chapter. But what God is doing because of this, because of that ancient hatred, and because of how they treated the Jews who were fleeing the Babylonians, God was going to bring retribution upon the heads of the Edomites. It's interesting, God had said as far back as Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." So it didn't matter. See, in the Edomite mind, they might have justified it and said, well, we hate the Israelites. We hate the Israelites. We hate them because our father Esau, you know, the blessing was stolen by their father Jacob, and so we have a right to kill them. But that's not true because man is made in God's image, and so they couldn't just use that as an excuse. God was going to pass judgment upon them. Continuing on now in verse 7, it says, "Thus I will make Mount Seir most desolate and cut off from it the one who leaves and the one who returns. And I will fill its mountains with the slain, and on your hills and in your valleys and in all your ravines, those who are slain by the sword shall fall. I will make you perpetually desolate, and your cities shall be uninhabited, and then you shall know that I am the Lord." So again, God's basically saying, I'm going to take you guys down. And what is this? As we back up for just a minute, it's judgment upon the unrepentant. It's when people are unrepentant that God is going to pass judgment upon them. And so, and then we see at the end of there, verse 9, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord." There's a reminder here in these verses, and it's this, that one way or another, people are going to come to acknowledge that God is who he says he is. It's always the truth. This is the constant theme through Scripture. And it's going to be this way. There's two ways. Just as there's repentance leading to forgiveness, unrepentance leading to judgment. So when it comes to acknowledging that the God is who he says he is, people will go one of two directions. Either they're going to be reconciled to God and then they admit the truth. And that's for all of you. You're believers in Jesus Christ. What's happened? There was a time when you didn't believe, but you were reconciled to God through his son Jesus Christ. And now you admitted the truth that God is who he says he is. But what happens is there's going to be other people who will not admit the truth until judgment is passed on them, that final judgment. Please turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. As you're turning to Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, this has become a popular passage among those who teach something called Christian Universalism. You know, that everyone eventually is going to heaven. Every conservative scholar that I looked at and studied about this section, none of them see that as being the case. It seems very clear that what it's saying is it's saying that every individual, every, you know, sentient being, every thinking being in all of creation, whether a good angel, a fallen angel, whether a redeemed human being or a human being who's under judgment, everyone's going to admit that God is who he says he is, that everyone's going to admit that Jesus Christ is Lord. Notice in Philippians 2, verse 9, "Therefore, God has also highly exalted him." This is speaking of Jesus in context. It was speaking about his humiliation, coming as a man, dying on a cross, then being raised from the dead, now giving that name above every name. It says, "Therefore, God has also highly exalted him," speaking of Jesus, "and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth," speaking of those who are under judgment, "and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." See, it seems very clear that there's coming a day when every person, whether redeemed or unredeemed, will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. For those of us who are believers, we've done it already. For those who refuse to ever believe, there's coming a day when they must do that. where they would just recognize the truth. And you know, you see a foreshadow of this in the Gospels, where whenever Jesus comes up against demons, what do demons always do? They always say, hey, what do you have to do with the Son of God? They acknowledge that he is who he is. So at the end of the day, everyone's going to have to come to the truth when that time comes. Now, if you turn back with me to Ezekiel 35, we'll continue. And I just wanted to have you turn to Philippians, because God's going to reconcile all things to himself, in the sense that everyone's going to come to the knowledge of the truth. They're going to have to admit how things really are. Ezekiel 35, continuing on to verse 10, says, because you have said, so this is what the Edomites had said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess them, although the Lord was there. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will do according to your anger and according to the envy which you showed in your hatred against them, and I shall make myself known among them when I judge you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have heard all your blasphemies which you have spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are desolate, they are given to us to consume. Thus with your mouth you have boasted against me and multiplied your words against me. I have heard them. Thus says the Lord God, the whole earth will rejoice when I make you desolate, as you rejoice because the inheritance of the house of Israel was desolate. So I will do to you. You shall be desolate, O Mount Seir, as well as all of Edom, all of it. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Okay, so what we have in these verses, here in verses 10 through 15, it's really the heart of the Edomites, the kind of thing that was a general saying among the people. And what was it? Well, it was that they wanted Israel and Judah to be destroyed. If you notice back in verse 10, where it says, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, it's a reference to the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. So what they are is they're people that were there, Edomites, the nation of Edom, real close by to Israel, and they're thinking, that's some prime real estate over there. You know, that's a place where we could expand our nation. That's a place where we would like to inherit. And so they wanted to go in there, and they wanted Israel and Judah to be destroyed because they wanted to possess the promised land. They wanted it. See, that's exactly the opposite of what the Scripture says. The Scripture says to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We as New Testament believers should be praying for Israel to be revived, for Israel to come to salvation, for them to enjoy the relationship with God that we have with them. But that wasn't the heart of the Edomites. The Edomites wanted them taken down so they could have their land. And also, they viewed the conquering of the promised land as the defeat of the God of Israel. And the Lord took it personally. It's that whole thing. Back in the ancient world, if you conquered another nation, you weren't only conquering that nation, you were conquering their God. You were showing that your God is stronger than their God. And so that was part of it. They wanted to kind of disenfranchise the God of the Bible. They wanted to say that he's nothing and that he's nobody. And it's interesting, as we look around and we look about at the fancy talking heads on TV, that seems to be what they want to do. They want to diminish God, that he isn't who he says he is, that he's a God easily defeated. And I kind of think about it in the way the Edomites, their heart toward God, it's kind of like, on a much simpler level, if there were a group of children who sought to overthrow their parents, and not only overthrow their parents, but wipe out any proof of their parents' existence. We think that's a terrible, horrible thing. Hopefully we should think that way. But that was the heart of the Edomites. And so therefore, as we look at all this together, we can see that God is just in the judgment he passes upon this nation. All right, let's move on to a little bit happier things in Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, it's actually the gospel according to Ezekiel. The Gospel according to Ezekiel. I stole that title. I didn't make it up myself. But what we have is we have something very similar to what we saw back in Jeremiah 31, which is the new covenant is introduced. And the new covenant is introduced here in Ezekiel as well. And so this chapter has been entitled The Gospel According to Ezekiel. Verse 1, and you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel. So we had the Mount Seir of Edom, now we're shifting to the mountains of Israel, and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. So the Lord's now giving Ezekiel a message for the nation of Israel. It says, verse 2, thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has said of you, aha, The ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, because they made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations, and you are taken up by the lips of talkers and slandered by the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, the valleys, the desolate wastes, and the cities that have been forsaken, which became plunder and mockery to the rest of the nations all around. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my burning jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession, with wholehearted joy and spiteful minds in order to plunder its open country. So even Israel in its state of debauchery and a failure, it's going into captivity, yet God is still looking ahead and he said, I'm going to take it out on Edom and I'm going to bring you back. That's really going to be the heart of this chapter and the new covenant he's going to establish with them. But what I think is so significant as he talks about, the heart of Edom, as we're still transitioning away from that idea we saw in the last chapter, is what it says in verse 5. It says, who gave my land to themselves as a possession. It's pretty interesting to think about. Who gave my land to themselves as a possession. And I think we can transfer that as we seek to apply that to our lives, is we think about our lives. Our lives are not our own, that they were bought with a price. And that whenever we take our lives and our time and our body and say, this is my possession, in reality we're committing the same sin as the Edomites. Because we don't belong to ourselves. We belong to God. And just we have to constantly remind ourselves of that. But here the Lord really in these verses is responding to the nations, not only Edom, because he says all the nations and Edom, that took it upon themselves to take the land that God gave to the descendants of Jacob. They gave that land to themselves. And I can't help but wonder if there's an application here to the current Israeli-Palestinian conflict. When there's people who want to edge Israel out, they have all this land there in the Middle East and kind of want to edge them out and edge them out and edge them out and want to destroy them. And I think, man, they're setting themselves up for disaster here. Verse 6, therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, and the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and my fury because you have borne the shame of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have raised my hand in an oath that surely the nations that are all around shall bear their own shame. But you, O mountains of Israel, shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people, Israel, for they are about to come. For indeed I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. I will multiply men upon you and all the house of Israel, all of it, and the cities shall be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young. I will make you inhabited as in former times and do better for you than at your beginnings. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Yes, I will cause men to walk on you, my people Israel. They shall take possession of you, and you shall be their inheritance, and no more shall you bereave them of children. So there's all this, you know, God's angry with Edom, and he's going after Edom and these other nations, but he's also making a promise to the land of Israel. He's talking to the mountains and, you know, the rivers and the valleys, that he's going to make them fruitful. So there's a redemption on the other side of this captivity that Israel is going to go into the Babylonians. Now, one thing came to my mind as I was reading this, you know, this furiosity and jealousy that God has toward these unrepentant nations. And again, we have to stop and in our day and age where it just doesn't seem right to be angry about things, and, you know, we shouldn't get after sin, and God's just a big meanie. And we have to remember that there's a way to escape the jealousy and fury of God and just obey. Just come to his son, Jesus Christ, and there's forgiveness. I've told this to my kids as they're growing up. I told my kids whenever they get disciplined, I said, if you never, there's a way that you can never have to get another spank in your whole life. Just obey. So I was telling him, you don't ever have to have a spanking again. And the only thing you have to do is just obey. And that's what God says to us. He says, you don't like that I'm angry with you, or that my judgment's hanging over you? Hey, well, just obey. Come under my son, and there's an escape from that. But it's interesting. People want to do their own thing, want to disobey, want to reject Christ, and then still get angry about God wanting to pass judgment upon sin. And that's just sinful rebellion. And so these promises here that God makes, you know, in verses 7 through 12, and he's talking about the fruitfulness of Israel, they did have a near fulfillment and a near and partial fulfillment when the return from the Babylonian captivity. But the promises are so big and so broad, it seems clear that the full fulfillment is in a future time. And I believe with many commentators that it's a reference to the millennial kingdom. Then in the millennial kingdom, things are going to be as they should. In the millennial kingdom, Israel is going to be fruitful and awesome. It's going to be no more, hey, let's go to Cancun. You know, it's going to be, let's go to Israel. Israel is going to be awesome and wonderful and a beautiful place. Verse 13, thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you devour men and bereave your nation of children. Therefore, you should devour men no more, nor bereave your nation any more, says the Lord. Nor will I let you hear the taunts of the nations anymore, nor bear the reproaches of the peoples anymore, nor shall you cause your nation to stumble anymore, says the Lord God. Now, there have been a lot of mistreated people groups, a lot of mistreated nations over time, but I would argue that in human history, there's never been a nation more despised and more beleaguered in human history than the nation of Israel. I mean, just as a whole, why does everybody want to take them out? And it's because God has a plan for them. But what we hear in these verses is that though everyone's been against them, and then though much, like as far as the Babylonian captivity goes, they brought these things upon themselves, yet God has said he'd never quit on them. He's never quit on them as a nation. It's a beautiful thing. So turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 11. As you're turning to Romans 11, this is an important section of Scripture because it really helps you determine how you view Israel, how you view the Old Testament. Romans 11, I want to look at verses 25 through 27. What I'm speaking about is when I talk about things like the millennial kingdom or the restored Israel, it's I believe that God still has a plan for Israel. I believe that God is still going to bring them back. I believe that what we have right now, the church age that we're living in, the time from the ascension of Jesus Christ and Pentecost to the time of the rapture of the church, is where God is dealing primarily with the Gentiles. But there's coming a day when Israel is going to have a national revival and he's going to bring them back in and things are going to happen. But there's some people who view all those future promises to Israel as they spiritualize them and say they're for the church. They apply to Christians. And I just don't believe that to be true. And I think that it really confuses the Scriptures. So Romans 11, verses 25 through 27, are I believe, tie in to what God is saying there in Ezekiel 36. He says, verse 25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that the blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." So he's talking primarily to these Gentile Romans. Paul's writing this letter to them. And he says, guys, I know that most of Israel has rejected Jesus and that this is a time of the Gentiles, but I just want you to know that God's not through with Israel, that he's still going to do something in the nation. Verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved." As you look up, what does that mean, all Israel? It means a nation as a whole. We know that these people in this great revival at the end of times, they're going to have to place their individual faith in Christ. But what's going to happen is right now, you know, there's a smattering of Christians in Israel. But the time's coming when these Jewish people, the nation of Israel, it's just in great numbers are going to become believers in Jesus Christ. And we see that in the book of Revelation. It says, "All Israel will be saved as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So Paul's looking forward to that time. And that was his heart. He even talked about in Romans how he wishes if there was some way that he could go to hell, that the people of Israel might be saved, that he would take that. And so that's that desire he had. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he talks about these end times revivals. Now, back to Ezekiel 36. The reason I just want to tie those together is because how we view what God is going to do with Israel in the future, whether he's going to do nothing with them or he's going to revive them or whatever, it really influences greatly how we understand the Bible, how we understand the Old Testament, how we understand the New Testament, how we understand the promises of God. So I think it's an important issue. Verse 16 of Ezekiel 36. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore I poured out my fury on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, and for their idols which they had defiled it. And so here we see two main reasons why this judgment had fallen upon Israel. They were violent and wicked, it says there in verse 18, the blood that they had shed. And then also they were given over to idolatry. That idolatry really took root with Solomon. It's interesting how we think about ourselves as like, well, I'm just one person. You know, what can I do as one person? One person, am I really going to make that big a difference? But you think about Solomon and how he brought so much idolatry and made it a normal thing in the nation of Israel. And it wasn't ever expunged until actually after this Babylonian captivity. But these are the two main reasons why they went into captivity, is because of their violent wickedness and their idolatry. And we know that from those things, all kinds of other bad stuff happened. But I would argue that we'd have to be careful, because these are really the natural tendencies of all individuals who do depart from the Lord, is violence. You know, there's that natural thing. You see this from a very young age, and maybe you've learned to control it. But little kids, there's one toy, two children, there's going to be one fight. You know, that's going to happen immediately. There's that violent tendency. It's interesting because idolatry is mixed in there, because that toy has instantly become an idol to them. This is a natural tendency of man. I want to read for you what it says in James chapter 4. Actually, we have time. Let's go ahead and turn there. James chapter 4. I'm going to look at verses 1 through 3. This idea of violence and idolatry being the natural tendency of fallen man. I think for us as Christians, we're probably not too likely to go out and punch someone out. But the way we suppress our violence is we begin to hate people. We begin to become bitter about people. We begin to wish evil upon them. And we have to be careful of that, because that's not from the Lord. It's from our natural flesh. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, James writes, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have, because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." So there's this desires in our hearts and in the flesh, and there's just this war that goes on, and it manifests itself in violence. Now, in addition to violence, the natural man goes after idols. Why do man go after idols? Why is that a natural tendency? Because really what idols are, they're a means to sinful ends. And follow me for just a minute. Historically, man has worshipped idols who condone his fleshly desires. He makes up idols that serve what he wants. In other words, there's the three P's: pleasure, possessions, and power. Pleasure, possessions, and power. And that's, you look at all the idols throughout the ancient world. You look at all the idols people worship today. Why do people worship money as an idol? Because money gets them what I want. If I have money, I can get what my sinful nature wants. And so this was what's going on in Israel. This violence because of these desires, this idol worship because of this sinful desires. And it's the same old trap. And it's the same old trap that seeks to pull us away from the Lord. And we have to beware of that. All right, back to Ezekiel 36. Now, on to verse 19. It says, "So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed among the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds." The Nelson Study Bible, I like what they say. Quote, "Israel had been hypocritical and unholy. They had not separated themselves or made themselves distinct from the pagan world around them. God had given his people the promised land as a place where they could show the world the difference it makes to follow the true God. They failed to follow God, so he forced them out of the land. Through either their obedience or their disobedience, God would demonstrate to the watching world his personality, power, and plans. See, if they'd obeyed, then it would have been a light to the world. But because they disobeyed, God shows that he takes sin seriously by passing judgment upon them. Verse 20, "When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. And when they said of them, These are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. So what's going on here in verse 20 is that actually it made God look bad, the fact that the nation of Israel went into captivity. It made him look bad because it made him look weak when his chosen people are defeated. Because God said, hey, these are my people. What happens? They sin for hundreds of years. God says, I'm going to pass judgment, rising up early, sending the prophets. They don't listen. So God, he passed judgment, but then all the nations around could say, hey, well, this God of Israel is nothing special because look at these guys. They went down to the Babylonians. But the fact of the matter is, God was willing for this to happen because the sin of the nation of Israel had to be judged. God was willing to be seen as weak for a time period in the eyes of these other nations because in his holiness, he had to judge sin. And I think it's just a reminder for us that when we sin as believers, it ultimately makes God look bad. It does. I mean, we represent him. We represent him, and whenever we sin, we make him look bad. It makes us look bad in the eyes of unbelievers, but it also makes us look bad in the eyes of believers. And, you know, and so that's just something it's kind of like when kids are growing up, you know, you represent your parents. And if you shame, it was a time of honor, and you shame your parents' name, that was huge. I know in my hometown, you know, if I made my parents look bad, that was the scariest thing. I wasn't a believer growing up, so I wasn't thinking about God. I was thinking about, man, if I make my parents look bad and bring shame upon them. And I think that's the heart we need to carry over to the Lord, is I don't want to bring shame to him. I don't want him to look bad. Verse 21, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, I say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned in their midst, that the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. What's interesting here is this hasn't been completely fulfilled. It's been partially fulfilled again when God brought the people back into the promised land, but we know that they went into captivity again, that they were dispersed by the Romans in 70 AD and all this. So what's happening here is we think about how the God of Israel has been profaned throughout history, but when the millennial kingdom comes and God reestablishes Israel in the land, then he's going to show that he's great. He's going to show that he's wonderful. That's going to be the time. But there's also something interesting in verse 22, where it says, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake. And he says, the nations shall know that I'm the Lord there in 23. What I love about this is an expression of grace. What's happening here is God is going to restore the nation of Israel, not because they deserved it, but because it's a part of his overarching plan. Because if it's a God's plan, through his restorations, the nations of the world will know that God is who he says he is. And some might object to God being ungracious, or to God being gracious to the undeserving, but I revel in it. The fact that Jesus Christ came and he died for me and I didn't deserve it, that God didn't do it because I'm wonderful or any of that, that's exciting to me because it brings great relief and joy to my heart. Because now my salvation came to me not because of who I am, but because of who he is. And therefore, my salvation is kept not because of who I am, but because of who he is. It takes all the pressure off. Let me read for you Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's a blessing. That's an encouragement. Some might say, wow, that just doesn't make me feel very good. Well, it makes me feel good because it makes me feel secure. Because it realizes it's not about me, it's about him. And for the sake of illustration, let's use the nation of Israel kind of as a metaphor for our lives. Think about it. Before we came to know Christ, we lived a life of disobedience. We were violent and idolatrous. We were unworthy of the divine image that we were created in. Just as the people of Israel were unworthy of the land that they were given, so we have been unworthy of being created in God's image. We dishonored the true and the living God who made us. And yet, because of who God is, God the Father sent his Son to die for us, that we might be born again and enter into a new life and relationship with him. And it's a beautiful thing, and I think it's something that's it's good for us to be reminded of, that explicit gospel. And we can find it in Ephesians chapter 2. So if you turn with me to Ephesians 2, I just read 8 and 9, but I want to read the previous 7 verses. I want you to follow along. because it's a picture of that. Just as the nation of Israel is taken out of the land because of their sin, but there's that time of being brought in and being revived, so that's the picture of us being born into the world as unbelievers and then coming to faith in Jesus Christ and then the beautiful restoration that is found there. Ephesians 2, I want to look at verses 1 through 7. Paul says to the believers there in Ephesus, he says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So that's a dark picture. It's a sinful picture, but you read in the book of Acts, and most of the people there in Ephesus, you know, there's the temple to Diana there in Ephesus. There's a lot of witchcraft going on. As they came to repentance, they burned all their witchcraft books. And it's just a picture of, man, that's just life outside of Christ. That's who we came into this world. And no matter how much makeup we put on or fancy clothes or what we do, that's who we are. But I love verse 4, those two words, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Just as Israel was a mess, and they were undeserving, there's going to come that day when God's going to bring them up into the land, and Jesus Christ is going to be seated there in Jerusalem and rule the nations in all that glory. That's really a picture also of what our life was before Christ, a mess, but that Jesus redeemed us. And notice, we also are going to sit with Christ, has made us. That's really past tense. It's a done deal from God's perspective that we are going to sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Exciting, exciting things. Again, familiar truths, but we need to be reminded of it because this world can just dull us down and numb us to the greatness of God's grace. All right, back to Ezekiel 36. We'll continue on. Verse 24. Ezekiel 36 says, "For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land." So this restoration of the promised land, God's going to do that there in the millennial kingdom. Verse 25, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." And so this sprinkling of clean water, it signifies a cleansing from sin, what we might call justification. You know, when we're justified from our sins, we have that right standing with God. It has not yet taken place in Israel on a national level, because what happened is when Jesus came the first time, the majority of the people of Israel rejected the new covenant. You know, Jesus said, "The new covenant in my blood," he talked about there at the Last Supper that was established through his death. Most of them rejected it. So verse 25 is still future in that sense. But that day of Israel's revival, easy for me to say, is coming. Verse 26, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." This is the promise of the new covenant that was prophesied by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And it's a beautiful picture of regeneration. You know, we use that phrase of being hard-hearted. You know, you talk to a person and they're just not receptive. They're hard-hearted. And we used to be those people. But then somehow God transformed us and made us have heart of flesh. And that's what he's going to do to the nation of Israel as a whole one day, is they're going to have that heart of flesh. Verse 27, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." The promise of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Now again, as we look at these verses, we realize, hey, that we've partaken of these things as believers. But this promise, we still have to realize, though, what in context, it's for the nation of Israel. So though it's true for us as Gentiles, yet there's still coming that day when God's going to do it as a whole for the nation. Beautiful promises. You know, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, a life no longer governed by sin, but now characterized by obedience. I want to read for you Romans chapter 6. Verses 10 through 14, it says, "For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. It's that beautiful freedom we have to obey. You know, the book, and I've said it before, that I least like to read in the Bible is the book of Judges. There's a lot of ugliness there, and it's this constant cycle. This constant cycle of going back into sin, going back into sin, going back into sin. And what God's promising through the new covenant is you don't have to do that anymore. You know, I'm going to give you my spirit and you can be free from sin and you can obey me. And that's what we should that's what we pray for people who don't know the Lord yet. But it's also what we should pray for the nation of Israel. Continuing on in verse 28. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. So during this final restoration of the nation of Israel, the people will live righteously in the land, and the land will be incredibly fruitful. Verse 31, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. So there was going to be this national repentance, this heart of, what did we do? We were wrong. And I'll preach it again, repentance is a good thing. For believers, daily repentance is a good thing. I know in my own life, it just gets so inwardly focused and sinful, and that opportunity to just come to the Lord and say, I was wrong. Please forgive me of these things. It's so freeing. Verse 32, not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded of your own ways, O house of Israel. So God said, I'm doing this by my grace. I'm doing it for my namesake, and I want you to repent. Verse 33, thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. The nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. So beautiful, these beautiful promises, and it seemed probably too crazy and unreasonable to people going into captivity. But I love what the Lord says there. I have spoken it, and I will do it. And that's really where the rubber meets the road for us in the Scriptures. Do we believe that what God says He's going to do, He will do? You know, we just got the new Calvary Chapel magazine this evening, and I was looking through it, and there's a little bit article by Pastor Chuck, and that's exactly what he's talking about. It's like, if God says it, then you can believe it. And it sounds simple, and it sounds Sunday school, but it's the truth. Verse 37, thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock. Interesting. God's actually opening himself up to the prayer of the nation of Israel. He says, guys, I want you to pray for this to happen. And I don't think that we should be excluded. I think we should pray for this as well. He says, I will increase their men like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days. So shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And so this picture of these men, and it says, as flocks offered for holy sacrifices. In other words, these men are going to be, you know, good looking and strong and fruitful guys, not just kind of, you know, a ragtag bunch of individuals. God is promising this beautiful restoration for Israel, and Israel was encouraged to pray for these things to take place. So we'll close there for today. And just going back to the main theme here is that God does, He makes promises. He promises forgiveness for the repentant, and He makes the promise of judgment for the unrepentant. But God always desires that men will repent and be forgiven. He desires that restoration. And I think for us, you know, as we take these truths to heart, is just to continually pray to be restored, for people to be restored to the Lord. And then also when we find ourselves going off track, and our lives becoming all about us is to pray for us to be restored to the Lord and know that He offers that forgiveness if we'll just come to Him. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for Your word. And again, pray that if anything that I said was not of You, that You would just remove it. I thank You, Lord, for just how much You love us because of who You are. Thank You that no matter how we feel or what we think or just what we have to offer You, that You're still the same, that You're gracious and loving and kind. And thank You for all that You've given to us. I do pray, Lord, for that future restoration of Israel. And we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And I pray that You give us a heart to love the people, the descendants of Jacob. I pray, Lord, also that You would be with all those who minister and seek to reach out and share Christ with that nation and with those people. And Lord, also I pray that You would continue to lead and guide us just on a daily basis, that we might be able to share the fact that You want to forgive and that You're willing to forgive all who come to You through Your Son. Just pray that You'd open those opportunities for us to share the good news with people in a lost world. In Jesus' name.